Please take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me once again to the wonderful gospel according to Mark. We're looking this morning at chapter number 6, verses 1 through 6. If you were in our service last week, I mentioned at the conclusion that I wanted to share with you one of the most shocking sermons that I have preached or observed in a long time. And I'm certain you're curious how we might find that in the text if you read ahead. But I hope you'll stay with me, and I'll convey to you how the Lord conveyed to my heart something that I had not seen before and brought me personally under great conviction. And I hope it will inspire your heart as well. Mark chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 6 and then have prayer with you and begin. The word of our Lord says, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around about the villages teaching." Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us in our meditation this morning? Father, I pray, Lord, that you would grant me the clarity of thought, and your Holy Spirit would provide the kind of liberty and the service that is needed to preach with authority and unction. As you have spoken to my heart, Lord, I pray you'd speak to the hearts of others. And Lord, I pray that when this service is concluded, hearts and minds would be more thirsty to honor you and please you and follow you than we have been in the past. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you weren't familiar with the streaming service Netflix, you probably have been made aware of it during the pandemic, right? Netflix is a streaming device where digital TV shows or movies are downloaded, where you can watch them at your convenience. And there's some interesting things on it, and obviously some not so interesting. When I came home one day, TV had been left on, and Netflix, if you're familiar with the device, it sometimes, as a screensaver, it might show you some advertisements of things that are currently trending, what is popular and what's available to watch. And I looked up at the television, and it said, "Extremely wicked, shockingly evil, and vile." Well, I was taken back by that title, and I thought, oh my, what is that? Ryder is so adept at navigating, as most little kids are. I thought, well, I don't want anything like that available. But as I read the caption, those were the words that the judge that presided over the trial in Ted Bundy's, one of the most notorious criminals this country's ever known, that was his summation at the close, just before he sentenced him to death. He said to Ted Bundy, he said, "I find your actions, your behavior, extremely wicked, shockingly evil, and vile." Well, it was easy for me to agree to that because I have remembered reading up on that trial and even heard James Dobson's remarks that he had visited Bundy, and I think Bundy made a profession of faith before he was executed. I'm not certain about that part, but I know that Dobbs did visit with him and talked with him a great deal. Well, I just pushed the thought out of my mind and I never thought about it again. But a few weeks ago, when I began to look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 1 through 6, as I tried to work through the text, at some point, and I began to discover what was really taking place here, I just blurted out, talk about extremely wicked, shockingly evil, and vile. That's what this verse conveyed to me. And so I'll use that as my title this morning. I struggled a little bit with making it a title, but hey, we'll look at it and see as I work through it if you agree or not. Why would I make that correlation to something as heinous and horrific and vile and evil as a serial rapist like Bundy? Why would I make that correlation to these people of Nazareth? Well, it's obvious that their sin was not after the same manner. They didn't do the same things. But in some ways, what they did was clearly extremely wicked, shockingly evil, and more vile than words can express. Let's work through the text together, and then I'll make some observations as to why I think it is relevant for us to consider that today. For example, again, in verse 1, the word of the Lord says, and he came into his own country. Now, his own country was the little city of Nazareth. That's where Jesus was raised. For some 30 years, Jesus grew up in the city of Nazareth. Wasn't much of a city, actually. Archaeologists tell us that the city was probably no larger than 60 acres. Can you imagine? They test the boundaries of cities when they excavate by looking at the grave sites that surround them, because Jews did not bury their dead inside city limits. And so when they measured the area where the graves were here, there, and as they surrounded the small city or village of Nazareth, they determined that it was no bigger than 60 acres. Now, I did a search, if I did it properly. I wanted to know how many square miles is in 60 acres. Less than 1 mile is in 60 acres. A very small city. The population, historians tell us, could not have been any more than 400, perhaps 500 at the most. It's amazing to me that Jesus, not only when he ascends from heaven and enters the human situation, he's born in a stable in Bethlehem, and now he grows up in perhaps one of the smallest cities and towns in the entire world. That is the humility of our Christ. And so there he is in his own country. He had been in Galilee and surrounding cities in Decapolis and Capernaum and drawing great large crowds. Crowds larger than the entire city of Nazareth. But he wants to come home. Now, this is the second time that he's going to visit his family in Nazareth. The first time that he visited them, they determined that because he was so consumed with his ministry, he might actually be insane. That's what they said about him. He continued, he wouldn't stop and eat at the proper times, and people were constantly thronging him and following him and wanting more from him, and he'd never turn them away, but he continued to give himself to the people in need. And finally, his mother said, go get him. Tell him to come in and eat. Some of his brothers and sisters said, I think he's gone insane. And when Jesus got the word that they were inquiring after him and his mother was sending for him, he said, who's my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? But it's those that do the will of God. And he continued to do ministry. So Nazareth had not been open to him, had not been even friendly to him. Luke tells us that they became so angered by Jesus when he spoke in their synagogue that they drug him out of the synagogue, carried him to a cliff, and would have pushed him over the cliff to kill him if they could have. But Jesus gets in the crowd and passes by and he escapes from their hostility. So he embraces this small little city, but it is not reciprocated. They do not embrace him back. They don't love Jesus. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. Matter of fact, his own brothers and sisters have no use for him, at least at this point. Mary is the only believer at this point in the entire family, his mother. James would eventually come to believe in him and become the pastor of the first church at Jerusalem and the author of the book of James. But at this point, everybody is in unbelief. That is shocking, wouldn't you say? They grew up beside him and they watched him and they noted his demeanor and his actions at all times. But they did not believe that he could possibly be the long-awaited Messiah. And so they reject him. But he's often called Jesus of Nazareth. No less than 20 times in the scripture, they refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Demons called him Jesus of Nazareth. Pilate called him Jesus of Nazareth. When he put the inscription there, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And so he's known by that. He embraces them, but he's not embraced back. Paul, even in the book of Acts 24, was called a leader of the sect, the ring leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so there you have it. Jesus in his small town is shockingly rejected by his own family. But it said his disciples follow him. That's what disciples do. They follow Jesus. Despite the disdain that he gets from his family and the villagers of Nazareth, his disciples follow him. And certainly that is what our call is to do, to follow him despite what the world may say about him. And so verse 2 continues. Now, when Jesus gets there, apparently it's the Sabbath day. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, I love how Luke says this. He says, as his custom was, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And certainly he is our example. That should be our custom, that we enter the church house on the Lord's day. And then he said he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, wait just a minute. He's going to stand up and teach in the synagogue? He's already unwelcomed in the city. And now he goes in the synagogue and he's going to teach. It's very different from our church today where pastors or people that have been asked to speak. But in the synagogue, certainly in ancient times, any Jewish male could at any time make a contribution to the service. He may give testimony or may teach, but he was welcome to do that. And so now here is Jesus, after having this ministry throughout Galilee and Capernaum, he comes now to his town of Nazareth, unappreciated by his family and friends. He goes to church on the Sabbath day, and he starts to teach them. What kind of reaction did he receive? Well, the rest of verse 2 tells us. This is what happens. And many hearing him were astonished. They were shocked. Kenneth Weiss says the word means to strike out by a blow, to strike at self-possession. In other words, picture these villagers that had attended this synagogue on a regular basis and listened to the rabbi that was there week after week. But when Jesus stands to teach on the Sabbath day, he shocks them. It's like a striking blow. He knocks them out of their self-possession. He rattles them to their very core. He shakes them loose of all things they've heard and perceived, because no man had ever spake like this man spake that day. They were shocked. And they begin to ask himself. They wanted him to, they wanted to know more about his qualifications, his credentials. How is it that you have the audacity, the temerity, the unmitigated gall to come in here, stand up and teach us? From whence man hath these things? Who are your sources? What are your credentials? You didn't go to the university. You're not a seminary graduate. You didn't sit at the feet of the renowned Gamaliel. You have no real sources. Where do you get your material? Where do you get off standing up, teaching us? You're one of us. In the most insignificant town on the face of this earth, you come in here and you want to teach us these things? But they could not resist the wisdom that he spake. Where did he get these things? What is the source of his teaching? What wisdom is this which is given unto him? They're shocked. As I said, everything that they had previously believed, they're now in disbelief, or they're certainly taken back. They're trying to process what they're seeing and what they're hearing. And they cannot deny even such mighty works that are wrought by his hands. You see, this was something the Jews always sought after. They sought after signs. They sought after visible validations of all the way back from Moses. As you know, he wanted signs before he went before Pharaoh. And throughout the scriptures, Gideon prays for signs. And they always were looking for signs. Even Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night, he admits that Jesus must be a teacher come from God, because he said, no man can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him. And so they're torn. Even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. They're sitting there in this service that they were often comfortable in, listening to the traditional rabbi, and Jesus begins to speak. And now, friend, they are unsettled. Well, when someone is confronted with what they've always believed, and now they no longer can hold tenaciously to those thoughts, it is very common for them to get defensive. Not just defensive, they even get offensive. They begin to ridicule, and that's what you see in verse 3, absolute ridicule. They determine, is not this the carpenter? This guy is a carpenter. Now, I've always had a great appreciation for carpenters. You know, kind of raised in my dad was not a carpenter, but he ran a contracting business, and they remodeled and did lots of things, and I met a lot of people on the crew. And when I was younger, he would ask me to work along with him, sometimes look after a job or sell a job. And I was always amazed at how some of those difficult situations, they could turn and make it something beautiful, and the people were really happy about that. And I always liked seeing the happiness on the faces of people when they maybe got their dream house or their new addition. It was thrilling to see. But amazed at the carpenter, what they could do. But in the days of Jesus, the carpenter was just menial task. As a matter of fact, this area was one that was ruled by Herod Antipas. You know, Herod the Great, after his death, his kingdom was divided into four divisions. Herod Antipas was considered a tetrarch. That was one of the four divisions, and he was currently ruling over this area, Nazareth and Galilee and the surrounding cities. And he was building his palace or his capital city only just a few miles away from this small city of Nazareth. And historians suggest, it's only speculation, that there's a great possibility that Herod Antipas may have hired Joseph and Jesus to come and help be one of the carpenters that would build this city. Can you imagine Jesus over there working on the city of Herod Antipas as he's a young boy and then turns into a young man? But he's only a carpenter, and carpenters get no real recognition. They're not bragging on him. They're putting him down. Who are you teaching us? You're just a carpenter. And to twist the knife even farther, they call him the son of Mary. Now, Jews did not refer to children this way, particularly male children. Even in the genealogies, if you look, most common is that they were the son of this one, the son of this one, and there is always the father being mentioned here. And several people have determined why they may have used that phrase, the son of Mary. Someone has attempted to say that perhaps they are making some veiled attempt at the virgin birth of Jesus, but that doesn't fit the text. They wouldn't have been unbelievers if they believed in the virgin birth of Jesus. It's more likely that what they're actually calling Jesus here is the illegitimate son. You're the son of Mary. You're the son of that woman that got pregnant before she got married. You're a carpenter. Son of Mary. Illegitimate by your birth. These people didn't believe in him. They're extremely wicked. They're shockingly evil and vile. Your brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, your sisters are here with us. And we're all offended at him. That word offended is very interesting. Comes from a word, scandalisma. I'm not pronouncing that exactly right, but it's the noun is scandalon. We get our English word scandal from. In other words, what they're actually saying, you come in here, you stand up teaching, you're a carpenter, you're an illegitimate son, your brothers and sisters, they don't believe in you, and you're going to try to tell us what to do, you're going to talk about the kingdom, and you're even going to say to us in our presence that the fulfillment of that great text, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's called me to preach the gospel to the poor, to the needy, bind up the brokenhearted and the like. And Jesus said at the conclusion of reading that text, he says, this prophecy is fulfilled today in your ears. And he just sits down and hands the book to the minister. He declares himself to be the Messiah right there in their midst, and they're offended. They feel that Jesus is actually scandalizing them. In other words, it is, you're not going to bring that heresy here. That is, you're not going to scandalize our little town by claiming that you are these things. You're not the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. You're a carpenter and the son of Mary. And they felt scandalized. I read where one preacher illustrated this way. He said, you know, Muhammad Ali, when he was Cassius Clay before he changed his name to Ali, he said he was from Louisville, Kentucky. And, you know, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, his theatrics and all the things that he did, you know, by always, bragging and talking about he was the greatest and all this stuff. The people of Louisville didn't appreciate that. They felt like that he was giving them a bad name. And so many of the people in Louisville referred to him before they called him Ali. They referred to him as the Louisville Lip. In other words, because he's always shooting off at the mouth, and they felt somewhat scandalized by his braggadocio kind of a way that was putting down others and exalting himself. They didn't appreciate that. They felt that to associate with the people of Louisville gave Louisville a bad name. But now, as the preacher went on to say, that if you ride through Louisville now, you'll see the Ali Center and the Ali Avenue and Ali Road and all this. They've now embraced him. But that's kind of the way the people of Nazareth are saying here. Look, we don't want anything to do with you. Don't bring this in here to us, because we got enough problems. Nobody could imagine that any good thing. You remember when Andrew goes and tells Philip, Philip says, listen, the Messiah's come. I've met him. Where's he from? He's from Nazareth. Nathaniel rolls his eyes and says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He says, well, come see. Come look. And so it goes on. But you see the ridicule of the people of Nazareth. Extremely wicked. Shockingly evil. And vile when you consider who Jesus really was. Look in Luke chapter 4, and I have the words on the screen so we can move a little quicker. Luke tells us exactly what happened and just how angered this crowd was. I mentioned it to you just a moment ago, but I'll read the text here. And all that in the synagogue where they heard these things were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill wherein their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They wanted to kill him on the spot. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. He just kept on going. And again, they were astonished. They were shocked at his doctrine. His word was with power. Now, throughout this series in Mark, I've tried to point out how Jesus would respond in times of criticism, and hopefully providing us an example of how we should handle criticism that sometimes comes our way. And I love the response of Jesus found in verse 4. He just said unto them, "A prophet's not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." You know, such a cavalier answer to such a horrible scene. Since a prophet doesn't generally get a lot of honor at home. And I'll tell you, pastors don't either, really. You know, I mean, you know, I used to tell my kids all the time, you know, kid, I'd just sit down and talk to them about this, that, and other, and they'd roll their eyes, and Dad, you could just tell they're just waiting for me to get through. I remember saying to one of them one day, I said, "Listen, you know, kids sometimes come to me and ask for my advice. They do. They share things with me. We talk, and I pray with them, and all of this." But at home, I was just Dad, and just annoying. Outside of that, I'm Brother Frank, or the pastor, or whatever. So Jesus says, don't take it personally. It just doesn't happen at home like it does out in the world. That is the response. Now look at the restriction. I'm getting closer to making a correlation. If you just bear with me just a couple of more minutes. So he's been ridiculed and now he responds, but this puts a restriction on what he's able to do. This kind of attitude, this kind of response to Jesus is going to hinder what could be accomplished in their town. He could there do no mighty work, save he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. Now in our day, we would consider those things mighty works. If we could lay hands on a few sick people and watch them get healed, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But Jesus is looking for something far greater than that. The word mighty work speaks of a noble work, a great work, something that is almost beyond comprehension. It reminds me of what happened in Jonah's day. You remember God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. None of those people in Nineveh cared a thing in the world about God or repenting. And Jonah didn't care anything about them, to be quite honest. And Jonah says, I don't want to go. And so God says, well, okay, you're going to go because that's my plan. And Jonah gets on the boat. You know the story. He's eventually thrown over the board and he lands in the belly of the great fish. And when this whale spits him out, Jonah's running to Nineveh. When he gets to Nineveh and begins to do exactly what God said do, there is a mighty work there. Every single one of them repent and they turn to Christ. This is the kind of mighty work we need in Childersburg. We need a mighty work. We need something that's not just a few sick folk getting healed. That's wonderful. I don't want to downplay that. But could you imagine what this city could be like if God would do a mighty work here? If revival could actually come to our area, it's going to have to start in the churches. I want to ask you something. Do you feel scandalized at times by Jesus? What do you mean? Do you share him with the people you work with? Do you boldly declare in this world where almost everything is offensive to everyone that you are a disciple of Christ, that you are a follower of Jesus, and that you believe the Bible is all that it says it is? Or do you feel to be associated with Christ or to call yourself a Christian is somehow, in other words, scandalizes you, makes you look put down or perhaps even a little bit ignorant or foolish in these ever-changing times? We need a great revival. We need a mighty revival. But it will not come with people that are secret Christians. people that are afraid to stand up and proclaim the love of Christ and the reality of Christ in this world. And so they're restricted. The Lord's hands are tied. Not that he's lost any of his omnipotent power, but he's the one that set the rules up in his own kingdom. He says, without faith, you can't do anything. It's impossible to please me. So he established this law that faith was required to please him and see great things done. And so they don't have that. And so now his hands are tied by his own law. Perhaps the most shocking thing of all, Jesus is now going to be shocked. Chapter 6 and verse 6 again. He marveled because of their unbelief. When I read that, I thought, now this is really takes me back. Ever since he'd been preaching in public ministry, he was met with criticism, ridicule, and unbelief. What is it about this situation that he found extremely wicked and shockingly evil and vile? What was it about this particular moment that created a shockwave in the humanity of Christ? Their unbelief. I believe it must have been the level of their unbelief. Just how callous these people were. These were the same people that could push him over the cliff without a second thought. He is shocked at their unbelief. Then I had to ask myself this question. I wonder how many times Jesus gets shocked at our unbelief. How quick we push sermons aside when he speaks to our heart. When he convicts us of something that we're doing that we should not be doing, and we don't push him off a cliff per se, but we just push it out of our lives. No sooner than people leave church, sometimes they easily forget, never stopping to pray or ask the Lord to examine their own hearts or their own life, to respond with any kind of real sincerity or repentance to the dictates of the Holy Spirit that he makes in their hearts while they're hearing God's word convict them and draw them, and they just push it aside as if there's no consequence for it. I want to make a few observations and I'll close. And they're just bullet points and they're not on the screen. We'll get to a couple, two or three of them if time permits, but I'll be through in a moment. What is it that I find so extremely wicked, so shockingly evil and vile? Certainly not after the manner of Bundy, but in a very different way. Well, it's their pride. I thought to myself, who are these people? These Nazarenes. Living in this tiny little insignificant town, less than 60 acres, population less than 500, and now they think they can do with Christ as they will without any consequence. Can you imagine the pride? I thought about people sometimes, and that's the way they respond to the service of Christ. They know they're supposed to be serving Christ, but they kind of sit back and decide if they think they might. I might join that ministry, or I might get involved in this, that, or Sunday school, or hey, I may go to church this Sunday, and I may not. Who are you? I mean, you're talking about serving and loving and worshiping the one who bled out on the cross because of your sin. Who faced Satan and hell and everything it had for your salvation. To deliver you from hell, to save you from destruction, to change your life completely. And now you're going to kind of sit back and try to decide if you're going to follow Jesus. I've never been a big fan of the song, even. I have decided to follow Jesus. Now, it has a great story behind it, and I don't want to pick on songs like some do. But I don't know, it just seems to put all of the emphasis on man, what we decide. For example, sometimes people will say, you know, you need to accept Christ. And I've said that before as a creature of habit. But technically, there's a better way to say it. It's not about you accepting Christ. If you ever see Christ like he really is, and you like you really are, you'll be on your knees begging him to accept you. That's a fact. Yeah. Extremely wicked, shockingly evil, that people, especially those of us who claim to be redeemed, saved by the grace of God, and we have to decide if this will be the Sunday we go to church even, or if this will be the day we might pray or we might read our Bible or whatever. The pride is shocking. Who are these people? Their pretense shocks me. They're there at church every week, going through all the motions, listening attentively to the rabbi. But now when somebody comes in and preaches it like it is to men like they are, and there's a real enlightenment that takes place there, and God unveils himself to some degree and helps them understand something they desperately need to know, they don't want anything like that. We want to be comfortable. We want to say, there's where we go to church. That's just what we put on our resume if we're applying for something. You know, it makes us look a little more upstanding in our community. But to bow to him, to give our lives to him, to surrender fully to him, that is scandalous. People are going to say to us what they said to him, we must be crazy. A friend of mine recently told me about being kicked off one of the social venues. He said, they kicked me off, and he named the thing they kicked off. I was a little jealous. I didn't know anybody was standing so much for Christ now that they could be kicked off of anything. Their protest is shocking. Their pride, their pretense. They protested the things that they downplay Christ in such a way. He's just the carpenter. He's the son of Mary. Their passivity. They just let him. This time they don't try to push him off the cliff. They just let him walk away. My point is, I wonder sometimes if the Lord looks at the level of passion that we have for him when you consider all that he's done for us, and it doesn't appear to be extremely wicked, shockingly evil and vile. Let me close by sharing with you, by the good grace of God, when I was a very young preacher, my early 20s, a good friend of mine gave me a book entitled The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. Now, A.W. Tozer is a wonderful writer, devotional writer, and he's constantly calling us to a closer walk, a deeper walk with Christ, and it's most of his devotions are fascinating reads. They really speak to the core of often our pride or our lack of passion for Christ. In his very first chapter, in each chapter in this particular book, The Pursuit of God, the first chapter, if I remember right, was entitled, I Followed Hard After God. It's taken from Psalm 42, where he said, I follow hard after God. And Tozer, as he does, gives us a wonderful sermon. But at the end of each chapter, he has a prayer. And what I did as a very young preacher, and even today when I see that, I found myself enjoying the prayers as much, perhaps even more, of the sermon of each chapter. He calls us to follow hard after God, to pursue God, to inspire that closer, intimate connection with Christ throughout the chapter. But then this is how he concludes with his own prayer. He said, Oh God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, that so I may know thee indeed. Begin in me mercy and a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from the misty lowland where I have wandered too long. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a man whose whole life was dedicated to pursuing God. But often he was painfully aware of his lack of desire. How his soul was not nearly as thirsty as it should be. You know, if our church could somehow be made aware of things like this, and we became thirsty for even a greater thirst, if we were ashamed of our lack of longing, if we told God the truth, Lord, fill me with the longing to long for you again as I once did or more than I ever had. If we had these kind of prayers taking place one by one in our church before the Lord, you know, he might do a mighty work among us. Many years ago, we watched God do some wonderful things, and I think without very little effort on our part, to be quite honest. I think God in his grace and mercy just blessed us. Completely unworthy, all of us. And he did things, and he led us to a place to where we saw lots of people come to Christ and great things happen. But then the pandemic hits our church, and I think exposes us over time. It exposes us to some degree. People get lazy, there's no other way to say it. Cold and indifferent. And I'm not picking on you. That could happen to any of us. I can understand that. But what I have determined is, and I believe in my heart to the point where it scares me, I don't believe the blessing that we need to move forward in these very evil days is going to just come automatic anymore. I believe it's going to require us acknowledging that our pride, that our lack of passion, that our choice of more of the world than it is of God, that this lukewarm kind of atmosphere that we are experiencing to some degree is extremely wicked, shockingly evil, and vile. So vile that until we confess it to God and seek his forgiveness and humble before him, there'll be no mighty work. Oh, he may heal a few sick folks. We may see one come to Christ from time to time. Somebody join the church occasionally. But not a mighty work. Not until we repent. Until we admit. If Tozer can say, I'm ashamed of my lack of desire, a man known for his desire. If he can say, fill me with the longing to long for you again. What could really be said about our own empty vessels? To know it and do nothing about it must be, in the Lord's estimation, extremely wicked, shockingly evil, and vile. Let's pray. As Daryl is coming, and they're coming to get us some music ready. I wonder how many would take this opportunity to just, for a few moments, just not really care what anybody thinks and just finds you a place somewhere in this church where you could just kneel and say, Lord, help me. Help me to be what you've called me to be. Perhaps you need to say, as David, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. I don't know what the specifics of your prayer should be. But I feel certain that all of us should stop and take a moment and search our own hearts and ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you for speaking to my own heart from this real familiar text in a way that I had not considered before. Help me, Lord, to remember that it's not your plan for us to be lukewarm. It's your plan to do mighty works, to do what cannot be explained by humans, but what's required in us is a genuine devotion, a humble heart, honest confessions. I pray, Lord, that you'd work those graces in the hearts of each one that hears today. And if there's somebody here that's never even been saved, help them to understand, Lord, just how extremely wicked the heart is without you. And may this be the morning they come to you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. While we sing.